Well, I hope it's your testimony that in your time of need, as you draw near to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you find comfort and grace to persevere and to press on for his name's sake. One of the profound glories of heaven is that the people of God will dwell together in perfect unity. Nothing will divide us. Nothing will separate us. Nothing will hinder the sweetness of our fellowship. We will experience the complete fullness of all that Christ has secured through his life, death, and resurrection, the fullness of our union with him. And though that experience yet remains on the horizon, it's God's will that we would enjoy a foretaste of it even now. That we would come together with one mind, in one accord, and with one voice to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the intensely practical ways that we glorify God, by being unified, by striving for unity, by being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how do we experience this foretaste of heaven, this side of glorification, in our fallen condition, with all of our differences and with all that threatens to divide us? Well, our passage today provides the answer. In Romans 15, verses 1 to 6. And so open your copy of God's word to Romans chapter 15, and let's read verses 1 to 6 together. Romans 15, starting in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to appreciate the significance of this, you have to grasp a feature of its context. So what is it that threatened the unity of the church in Rome? And you might say, Christian liberty and matters concerning Christian liberty. And if that's what you'd say, you'd be correct. But what made these matters especially divisive is that they revolved around differences that often exist between Jews and Gentiles. And that it revolves around these kinds of issues comes out in verses 7 and following, where it says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. So why is that so important? Because the idea is this. If this instruction can bring Jews and Gentiles together with unified voice to bring honor and glory to God, then this instruction can bring anyone together. The divide between Jew and Gentile that has existed historically and was more of a fundamental nature of the time prior to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant is insurmountable apart from him. But in Christ, having brought these two people groups together in one body, everything that we need to be one, truly unified, has been established for us. Nothing is insurmountable. And so it's with that in mind that we come to this passage, and we're going to see first the obligation, then the object lesson, and then finally the objective. So note first the obligation. The obligation. Look at verse 1, it says there, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." And you might think that this is beginning a new section of the epistle, but it's not. This is a continuation of the discussion that is expressed in Romans 14 and really serves to bring this section to its climax. So who are the strong? They're mainly believing Gentiles who recognize they aren't under the old covenant law. And so they sense no moral obligation to abstain from those things that historically distinguish Jews from Gentiles, like the dietary restrictions, for example. And yet the body is one. So they can't enjoy the fullness of that freedom within the body without harming those who differ with them and without harming the unity of the fellowship. And so, though they aren't under obligation to the old covenant law, they aren't without any obligation altogether. What's their obligation? To bear the weaknesses of those without strength. To bear the weaknesses of the weak. Which, by the way, is the fulfillment of a particular expression of divine law. Which is what? The law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, it says. So what does it mean to bear the weaknesses of the weak? Well, it's not merely to bear with them, nor is it to merely tolerate them. Instead, it's to come alongside them and bear their weaknesses with them. And in this case, to bear the burdens they were carrying with respect to their consciences, to shoulder it with them. Now, does that mean the strong would have to adopt the scruples of the weak wholesale? Would they have to embrace all of the weaknesses of the weak? No. But what it does mean is that the strong would have to limit the full expression of their Christian liberty and would need to do so with compassion, joy, and heartfelt empathy. And that means no more judgment, no more contempt, and no more disregard, but rather an honest effort to seek their pleasure. In fact, Paul expresses this sentiment in verse 2. He says, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification." And at first glance, you might think that Paul here is broadening the instruction to address both the strong and the weak, but he has the strong in view. He's still speaking to the strong, and really has been since earlier in chapter 14. This too has the strong in view, and you'll notice that Paul includes himself with the strong. That's why I've been saying that the strong are mainly Gentiles, because some believing Jews understood the implications of the new covenant. You say, but doesn't Paul condemn the pleasing of men? Well, he does, but that's in a context of pleasing men over God. That's not what Paul's saying here. What's he saying? That we're to please others over and against pleasing ourselves. So this is really reaching back to chapter 13 and verse 8 and following, where Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then verse 10 says, Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so the burden here is placed on the strong to seek the pleasure of the weak. And this seeking to please them has a really constructive purpose. It says they're for their good. You say, what good? Well, Paul specifies it right there. To his edification, to his spiritual strengthening. And so you can see that this is now reaching back to the principle found in Romans 4:14-19, which was also directed to the strong, where it says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And so the strong are to bear the weaknesses of the weak by prioritizing what pleases them to their edification. You know what this signals? It signals that the strong in every congregation play a critical role in the unity of the church. So who are the strong? The strong are those who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Those who have been sanctified and are spiritually mature. Those who lead Bible studies. Those who've been entrusted with administrating ministries. Those who've been entrusted with the discipleship of others. The strong are those who bear greater responsibility for the church's edification. And so is that you? Do you qualify as belonging to the strong? If so, then you have a special obligation to lay down your life for the unity and edification of the church, to pursue the things which make for peace. Now, does that mean there aren't going to be differences of opinion on certain matters? No, the context bears that out. But what it does mean is that those who are truly strong don't let those things get in the way. They're able to lay aside those differences for the sake of the peace and edification of the whole. What's the opposite of that? It's to be critical. And it's to express your complaints and criticism to others. All for the purpose of giving the impression that you're strong. That's really what we're doing. When we're being critical, we're placing ourselves over a matter as though we're the authority. We're assuming to ourselves the seat of judgment, and we're giving the impression that we're the truly spiritual one. And so if you're prone to being critical, let me challenge you. You're giving the impression that you're strong, that you know best, that you're wise. Prove it by your conduct. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, Matthew 11:19. Channel your strength by prioritizing peace, edification, and unity. Otherwise, your critical heart may actually be evidence that you are, in fact, weak. And so in this moment, I want you to call to mind any differences that exist. Are they insurmountable? Do they actually get in the way of the building up of the body of Christ? Would the Spirit not have you set those things aside and pursue peace and edification? And so if you truly belong to the category of the strong in our midst, then be exemplary in this area. Model what it looks like to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Model what it looks like to overcome differences for the common good and prove yourselves to be truly strong. Now, you might think that walking this out is actually an expression of weakness. That by not asserting yourself, you're showing a lack of strength. Well, that was the obligation. Consider second the object lesson. Look at verse 3. What's it say? For even Christ did not please himself. So by adopting this mindset, we're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one would charge him with weakness. He's the very embodiment of strength under control. Not only did he perform many signs and wonders, but he also died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is strong. So why does Paul appeal to the example of Christ in this moment? Well, he's doing so because the path that the Lord walked was hard, marked by hardship and adversity and opposition and difficulty. The road that he walked wasn't easy. And this comes out in the next part of verse 3, which says, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Psalm 69:9. So what's this saying? Well, the you here is the Father, and the me is the Son. So this is saying that the world's animosity and its hostility toward the Father was directed at the Son. It fell upon the Son. And the point is this, that as Christ fulfilled his earthly mission in seeking the Father's good pleasure, he was met with hardship and hostility. And he bore it all, including our sin, to secure our salvation. What's this alluding to? It's alluding to Philippians 2. That Christ emptied himself. That he took the form of a slave. That he died a sin-bearing death. And what was the result of all of that? God highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus walked a path of hardship that required humility, and it resulted in his exaltation. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's acknowledging that what's required for the preservation of our unity is not easy. And he's appealing to the example of Christ to give us hope. He's trying to show us humility now, exaltation later. And that Paul has this in mind, in particular with a view toward hope, to fill us with hope amidst the adversity, to encourage us to press on, comes out in verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Isn't that something? That in a section that unapologetically acknowledges the obsolescence of the old covenant law, Paul asserts the usefulness of the Old Testament. That the Old Testament was written for our instruction, and that in that testament, in light of its fulfillment in Christ, we derive perseverance and encouragement to press on in hope. And the point is this. The path that Scripture is marking out for us in being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is one of adversity. But in walking it out, there is immense reward. Exhibit A, the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you see the way this passage is trying to work within us? It's not just marking out the path that we're to walk. It's seeking to encourage us to press on in that path, that we would not only recognize it, but that we would also joyfully persevere in it. This is the way that God is calling on us to walk. You say, but James, the way is hard. I know it is. It demands dying to self. It demands mortifying sin. It demands prioritizing others. It demands incredible patience. It demands a mundane faithfulness. It demands overlooking offenses. It demands setting aside preferences. It demands deferring to others. It demands persevering, especially when it's hard. And it demands doing it all the way to the end. So I sympathize with you. It's hard. This is not easy. But we have to remember the one who has trailblazed the path and fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. All of us, what do we want? We want to get to the end, and we want to hear those words of affirmation, well done, good and faithful slave. Well, how are we going to hear those words if we don't traverse the same trail as he did? We have to follow in his footsteps. And one of the ways that that expresses itself is in striving for the unity of the body. And so we've seen the obligation. And we've seen the object lesson. But what's the ultimate aim? What's the ultimate purpose? Well, note third, the objective. The objective. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the objective is that we would glorify God. And remember, it's in this way we serve Christ and are acceptable to God. That comes out in Romans 14:18. And I have to believe that if you knew that there was a very practical way that you could serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be all over it. Well, this is it. And you could render these verses like this. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one mind you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's prayer is that God would grant us to be of one mind, so that with one mind and voice, we would glorify him. That's the kind of unity this is calling for. So let's break it down just a little bit. I'm going to bring out three aspects of our unity here: the cause, the condition, and the culmination. Notice the cause, start at verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you. Stop there. So this kind of unity finds its source in God. He must grant it. And by granting it, he causes it to be. And so Paul appeals to God to grant his people the kind of unity that will bring glory to his name. So our unity finds its source in God. And this unity is already established. John 17:22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So by means of our shared union with Christ, we share a union with one another, established in the fixed reality of our salvation. And yet we've got to persevere in this. We've got to preserve it and persist in it. And to do that, we need two things. We need perseverance and encouragement, and both also find their source in God, which we also derive from the scriptures, because the word of God is from him. And so our God is the God of both perseverance and encouragement, and therefore he not only supplies the foundation of our unity, he also supplies the fuel for it. But let's consider now the condition of our unity. What needs to be in place? Next part of verse 5, it says, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And in one sense, the condition has already been met. To be of the same mind according to Christ Jesus is to have the mind of Christ, a mindset that's consistent with his example and will. And Paul declares that we have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And so long as we're in Christ, the condition has already been met. And yet, we need the means of grace to refresh this mindset, to appropriate this mindset within the context of our fellowship. We need to be being filled with the Spirit. We need the ministry of the word. We need the discipline of prayer, the edification of corporate singing, the communion of the Lord's Supper. And we need the fellowship of the saints. And we need these things to continually refresh the mind of Christ within us, that we would reach greater and greater degrees of this kind of oneness of mind. To what end? Well, notice the culmination of our unity in verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we who are many are to come together as one, as though we consisted of one mind and one mouth, and we're to glorify God. We're to be of the same mind. We're to maintain the same love, to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, all for the aim, the goal of drawing attention to the glorious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by living in this way that we put the glory of God on display, by showing his saving power to the world. That the world would see our love for one another and conclude that we belong to Christ. John 17:23 says that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You say, is that even possible this side of heaven? It's hard to fathom it, isn't it? But if we're thoughtful, and if we even remember the way the Lord has worked in recent times, we know that God will providentially provide occasions for that love to be on display. Like he did in COVID. Like he has even in the death of Charlie Kirk. Like he does in connection with the church that's persecuted all over the world. And so God will work within the context of a local church to foster and cultivate the oneness of mind that he can then use to put on display through trial and tribulation as that body comes under fire. And what's amazing about this is that it's not just Paul's prayer. He's not just praying that God would grant this. Implicitly, implied, is an exhortation. If Paul is praying for this to be a reality, then certainly we should be striving for it. This ought to be our aim and ambition. We're to pray for this, to cultivate this, that we would glorify God and that he would give us occasions to bring honor and glory to his name. Now, does that mean we have to think the same way on everything? Again, the context bears that out. No. Paul's not telling the strong to adopt the scruples of the weak as if the scruples are their own. And he's not telling the weak to set aside their weaknesses and become like the strong. The two are able to coexist together in one body. So this isn't a unity that rules out differences. It's a unity that exists in spite of them. Biblical wisdom would have us navigate our differences to the glory of God. You say, well, how do we do that? Got to keep the main thing the main thing. We want sinners saved. We want saints sanctified. And we want God glorified. And so we proclaim the gospel, we exposit and apply the scriptures, and we serve one another to the building up of the body of Christ and to the honor and glory of God. Amen? So this is how we're to experience a foretaste of heaven, this side of glorification. The strong in our midst must set the tone by modeling what it means to prioritize the common good and by laying down our lives for the spiritual well-being of others. And though this is incredibly difficult, it's anchored in the example of Christ, imparting to us perseverance and encouragement and giving us hope that if we walk the same path, God will be glorified and there is immense reward. And it's in this way that we glorify God as we come together with a unified purpose in unified worship and put his saving power on display. Now we can praise God because the kind of unity that is outlined in this portion of scripture is here at Grace Life Church. We have this, but this text comes to us and exhorts us to excel still more. And we'll be endeavoring to excel still more until the Lord returns or calls us home. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way your word comes to us and sympathizes with our weakness, sympathizes with the difficulty and challenge of striving for the kind of unity that your word calls us to. And we're so grateful that we can look to the example of our Lord and find encouragement and comfort to press on. Father, help us to grow in this kind of unity, to excel still more. Challenge the strong among us to rise to the occasion and be exemplary in this area. And may you be glorified as we endeavor to bring you glory with one mind and one mouth. In Christ's name we pray, amen.